Okay, Genesis chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the last half of this chapter this morning. We looked at Cain. We looked at Cain and Abel last week. We're going to pick up the rest of the chapter. We started the chapter by looking at worship. The chapter is going to close by looking at a worship scene once again. We're going to pick up the story in verse 17. We'll read down through the end. Genesis chapter 4. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael. Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. I've used the illustration before, but it's one that is worth remembering. Henry Ford, his mansion was called Fairlane, and it still stands in Dearborn, Michigan. At the time that he put this mansion together, he constructed it with all the modern ingenuity that was available to him at the time. It stood on a gentle slope overlooking the River Rogue. It had 55 rooms. It had three separate floors. And over the course of this mansion, it spread out over 31,000 square feet. It had eight fireplaces, one of which was about 13 feet in height, and used those to warm the place. There were 550 switches that provided light at the flick of a finger. Again, it's not a big deal to us, but back in the day it was something impressive. The impression throughout is of magnificent design, exquisite taste, and perfect workmanship. The house cost in 1917 $1,057,000. Back in 1917. Henry Ford's ingenuity reached even to his own power supply. He built a power plant at a cost of $200,000, and it produced enough electricity not only for the mansion, but also so that he could sell back to the public utilities. However, that power plant was shut down because on the night of April 1947, the River Rogue had overflowed its banks. And it crept up to the powerhouse where Henry Ford had his power plant. And it started to seep into the engine room, and all the lights that night went dark. Ironically, that was the same night that Henry Ford lay dying at 87 years of age. Though surrounded by an engineering marvel, he left the world just as he had entered it 87 years earlier, in a house that was cold and lighted by candles. Isn't that kind of sad? With all that you have available to you for the time of need, the time of crisis, and it just doesn't work the way it's supposed to. That which was so beautifully designed failed to accomplish its purpose when it was needed the very most. As Christians, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid." The danger is ever present that we will forget our purpose and fail to perform to capacity when we are needed most. But what is it that chiefly enables us to accomplish our purpose? As lights in a dark and an ever-darkening world. And we looked at last time a proposition that we're carrying through in today's message, and that's simply this. The most important part of our story, and our story fits into God's larger story, but the most important part of our story, my story, your story, is that we learn how to worship well. What part does worship play? Why is it so significant in this story of our lives and the story of God's story? The text last week gave us one primary reason. That is, sin began its large-scale destruction through a worship crisis. The first sin we have recorded for us, Genesis 3, Eve took the apple, whatever it was, the fruit, and gave it to Adam, and they ate. The second sin that's recorded for us comes when Cain brings a wrong sacrifice. And from that, things just explode. He murders his brother, he walks away from the presence of the Lord, and so on. We saw last time that even as we worship, sin can be hidden for quite some time. You know how true that is. How all of us can come to a worship service, all of us can come to a communion service and have sin that's undealt with in our hearts. That's a scary thing. Sin can still exist even as we worship. Especially in our worship, sin cannot remain hidden forever. And so God graciously exposes Cain's heart as he compares himself with righteous Abel. But because of our worship, sin must be dealt with right away. So God gives him another chance. He extends his mercy, extends his grace. He says, Cain, get on board. Do the right thing. There's still time. You can still do what's right. But be careful. Sin is crouching at the door. We looked at the fact that unless we worship, sin is never content to be confined. Unless I fall on my knees and confess my sin to God, that sin is never content with the little plot of ground that it's taken in our heart. It always wants more. It always wants more. It always wants more. And God warned Cain of that. Cain decided against God's warning. And we see that despite our worship, sin must always be punished. Cain had just brought a sacrifice to God, but he brought it with the wrong heart, and it's evidenced by continued and greater sin, and eventually he ended up walking right away from God's presence. Our text this morning gives us a second reason. Not only did sin begin its large-scale destruction through a worship crisis, but God has ordained a large-scale redemption through what I'm going to call crisis worship. Because as we come to the rest of this chapter, things aren't rosy for the line of Seth, the one who's going to follow after and take the place of righteous Abel. And Eve recognizes it and says, God's given me another one in his place. He's appointed me another son because Cain killed him. And as we come to the end of the chapter, the bright light is, at that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's an exciting thing. That's a high note in a very low chapter, even as God's story begins. But as we see, Cain is walking away. Verse 16, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Land of Nod, the name there means to be a wanderer, the land of wandering. It's a place geographically, it's a region, but it's also used symbolically as a theological significant place. He walked away. He's a wanderer. He's not with God. He's wandering away from God. It's also a psychological place. Being in that place where you're never at rest because you're always on the move. And God said there is no peace for the wicked. And Cain can never find that place where it's finally that aha of soul. He's always on the move and he moves away from God's presence. So God has ordained a large-scale redemption in the midst of crisis worship. Worship that is required in the midst of things that aren't working well. How many have something that's not working just the way you'd like it to work right now in your life? All of us have something that's going on in our lives. You say, man, I wish if only this would come out right, then I could really have peace of soul. Then I could have quiet. Then I could really have a good time of worship with God. You know what? We're never going to have that, everything's finally right until we step out of this body and we step on the other shore. We're looking forward to that day. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy, I must carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the Savior. Until that day, God calls me home. You know the song. But until then, we still have the obligation. We still have the duty. We still have the privilege of worship. Of worshiping when the chips are down. Of worshiping when the odds are stacked against us. Of worshiping in the midst of persecution. Of worshiping in the midst of trials. We're going to see here from this text that worship is in crisis because fallen humanity is allowed to prosper. This is the bulk of the text, but verses 17 down through 22, Cain knew his wife, she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city. When he built that city, he called the name of the city after his son, Enoch. This is a different Enoch than we're going to experience in chapter 5, the righteous one who walked with God and walked into God's presence by God's grace. This is Cain's son. Verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad. And we have a few other names all the way down to Lamech. Verse 19, Lamech took two wives. Ada, the other was Zillah, and then it talks about his kids. But worship is in crisis because fallen humanity is allowed to prosper, and we see some of what that looks like at this point. We saw in Psalm 73 that the worshiper, an Israelite, a faithful one of the congregation, is starting to wonder, is this really worth it? Have I disciplined my soul with such regularity for no avail? Is it all vanity? Is it empty? Is it worthless? What's the point? And the reason he starts thinking through all of this is because he's looking around and he's seeing that person doesn't love God. And look at all the possessions that they have. That person doesn't love God. And look how they get away with treating other people. That person doesn't love God. And look how God has allowed them to have satisfaction of soul, at least on the outside. What's going on? What's wrong with me? We see that this is the way it's been from the very beginning. Man who still retains God's image is capable of family relationships. That's an important thing. All of us have families that we're close to, we're dear to, we appreciate. You see the first thing in our text, verse 17, Cain knew his wife. There's marriage still. Where did Cain get his wife? It would have been one of his sisters at that point. That's the only ones that were there. But did he not tell her? Were they already married? We don't know how the score was, but in the process of walking away from God, Cain brings at least one person with him, and he knew his wife. It's the same language that we're given at the very beginning of this chapter for Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, who've committed one sin, but they still have God's image, they're designed for each other, and they have that physical and emotional and psychological and spiritual intimacy. And Cain comes together with his wife, but we see that very quickly this marriage and the capacity for intimate relationship is quickly distorted, because in just six verses, we come down to verse 19, and Lamech took two wives. We have bigamy. We come down to chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to him. The sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Not just two, three, four, how many ever they wanted. And all of a sudden, this beautiful marriage design that God took for two to become one flesh it's just a fracture. It's just a skeleton. It's just an empty skin of what it used to be. Immediately, Cain brought others with him away from God's presence. But he's capable of marriage. He's capable of bearing children. It says he built a city and he called the name of the city after his son. You know, what dad wouldn't want to do that? Name your something impressive after the name of one of your own children. He calls it Enoch. But these relationships, again, are going to be, even though they're precious, even though they're significant and they matter, they're a source of pride, they're a source of security. We see that even family isn't enough in this land of wandering to meet man's needs, because in just a couple verses, as Lamech takes two wives, you see that the one bears him a son and another son. The other wife bears a son and a daughter. How does that work when two wives have different children by the same man? You think there's tension? There's tension. So much tension that God has to tell His children in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. Now, if you have more than one wife, you don't love the one and you do love the other, if you have the older one, Your first son comes from the wife that you don't love as much as you love the other. You can't take his firstborn privilege and give it to the other one. He is your first fruits. He gets it. And that tension is always going to be there. And God says, this is the way it works. You know, he never designed it for that to be like that. Two ladies for one guy, two men for one lady. He designed one for one, Adam for Eve, Eve for Adam. And always as we have more than one marriage in Scripture, it's sometimes not expressly condemned, but it's never painted in a righteous light. It's never painted as an easy process. It's never painted as something that's to be desired, because there's always fracture when that relationship takes on that complexion. But man is still capable of family relationships. God's given him that as he continues to bear man's image, God's image. We see he's also capable of social relationships. He built a city. Remember what he was condemned to be? God said, you will be a fugitive and a wanderer. And almost in defiance, he says, I will not. I'm going to be a city dweller. And he builds the first city. They come together, and somehow they pool their resources together so that they're able to live better than they could all by themselves. Phillips calls this an artificial paradise of permanence and pleasure. God, you said, I'm going to have to work so hard to make that soil produce for me. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get somebody else to do it for me. I don't need you, God. I don't need your blessing. I can do this jolly well on my own. Thank you very much. I don't need you. We're going to get together. We're going to do this our way. We're going to work together. And he builds this artificial paradise of permanence and pleasure. There are people in community. It's built, the city is built probably with walls for the common welfare of each other. Cain had walked away from God's presence. He took his wife. He starts a family. And now it seems others are congregating around him. Family members at this point. But they're starting a community that's in defiance of God. They're sharing resources. They build it up for their welfare. They build it up for their defense. Because everybody who comes into the city is sharing the same destiny as they come together. He names it after his son Enoch. The word Enoch means simply dedication or inauguration. The idea is, God, that was a chapter in my life, but I'm done with it. I've got a new beginning. Here's my new beginning. My city that doesn't need you, that doesn't need your blessing. This city that is concerned about us right here. We can do it on our own. And he names it the land of new beginnings. He defiantly celebrates this new beginning that he makes for himself apart from God. We see that man is capable of dominion over animals. We come down to verse 20. Ada, one of Lamech's wives, bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents, have livestock. So he's starting to raise goats, sheep, maybe perhaps like what Abel had been doing. But we see very quickly that this goat herder, this sheep herder, has no part in God's future plan for the people. Someone has to come to replace Abel, and that has to be from the godly line of Seth. Why was he raising animals? They're not allowed to eat animals until chapter 9, verse 3, when God says, you can eat of their flesh, just don't eat their blood with the flesh. We're not told why. Maybe it's for skins, but the word there that's used has the idea of more than just the sheep. He's raising all sorts of livestock. Maybe it is for milk. Maybe it's as they've become a family of butchery that they're beginning to get the taste for something other than just the greens that God has provided. We don't know. We're not told at this point. But another facet of the words that are used here, Phillips draws this out. He says, perhaps it suggests marketing. Perhaps it suggests that he begins to engage in commerce through this trade of livestock. So as Jabal begins the process, he's getting a corner on the market in the livestock business. He's building up his corner in the market. But he goes beyond it and he builds a corner, he builds a monopoly. and he makes everything about right here, right now. And that's what's going to happen with all of these young men. Jabal builds up the livestock business. We come down to Jubal, and he builds up the music business, the entertainment industry of his day, if you will. The words that used there, it says he played or he handled the harp. He skillfully manipulated and he brought forth music. Isn't it interesting that as God watches mankind walk away from him, he still enables him to have the closeness of a husband-wife relationship. He still gives them the blessing of children, the joy of raising people. He gives them industries and commerce and trade. He gives them the privilege of entertainment and music. Interestingly, nothing's mentioned here that says this is a bad thing. But music is a distinctly human function. You know, as you look at evolution, you look at the creation-evolution debate, one of the things that scientists cannot account for is why would man, if he's just a continuation of amoeba, fish, chimpanzee, higher form of animal life, why would man create music? Where did music come from? Why is there this facet of human experience that includes organized sound that evokes emotion and intensity within our breast? It's something that God has given to us. And as this unsaved, this degenerate society is beginning to progress, music becomes an important part of the process. Why do you think that would be? Why do you think music would be such an important part of an unsaved, degenerate lifestyle? Do you think maybe it masks the noise of the soul that says, you're missing something? And there's something about music that can fill in a gap, at least for a while. And music then becomes an end in itself, rather than that means that carries them to God. I think that's probably what was happening. And it seems that that's the case, as the word that's used for Jubal's name actually means glad sound. The sound that he produced did something for the soul of those who were living in the land of wandering, so that it at least provided a narcissistic quietude for them. It would at least provide a salve. It would provide something that would numb or dull the pain of being away from God's presence. And music becomes an important part. God didn't take that gift away from him. We see then from Tubal-Cain, he's capable of subduing the earth. He's named after this line's namesake, Cain. We see at this point, we have industrialization. He's the creator of instruments of bronze and iron. He creates tools, tools for farming, tools for building. And apparently at this point, as Lamech is going to celebrate things in just a moment about killing a man, perhaps and probably the tools that he made were instruments of warfare, of killing, of either offense and taking something that doesn't belong to me, or at least defense, and defending myself from those that would wipe me out. Phillips points out that Cain's descendants had become innovators of prosperity, pleasure, and power. Jubal, Jabal, and Tubal are all built, their names are built off a Hebrew root that has the idea of flowing or producing. And so they weren't just guys who came up with ideas, but they were guys that prospered in everything that they were doing, in the corners on the markets that they, and God has allowed unsaved man to continue to prosper. But the prospering is down here. The prospering is temporal. The prospering's for a little bit. But for us, it doesn't seem to make sense. God, I'm following your will. God, I'm worshiping you. God, you are the creator of heavens and earth. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And I'm struggling to write the check to pay the mortgage this month. How does this work? And yet the guy who doesn't even believe that you exist has no problem not only covering the rent, but he can buy all the toys that fill his garage as well. God, I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. But in the middle of all these things, the culture begins as a form of distraction from the pain of the loss of fellowship that we have in worship. And as you look at your unsaved friends, co-workers, neighbors, aunts, uncles, cousins, you look at your life, you look at their life, and you see all the different things they're trying, all the different relationships they get into and out of. You look at all the different toys they try to fill, or the resorts, or the properties that they possess. And it's not enough to satisfy, but you have what you need to satisfy your soul. You have Jesus Christ. They can't hide from the sins that they're trying to dull, the shame. They're trying to cover the shame. You have that covering. You have Jesus Christ. You have His blood. But we see that worship is in crisis because fallen humanity is allowed to prosper. And sometimes the prospering of the wicked causes those who are not wicked to say, "What's going on? Is it really worth it? What's wrong with this picture?" And from the very beginning, God says, "Listen, there's nothing wrong with this picture unless you get infatuated with the here and now, because the picture is bigger than this. The picture contains all of this. And while things may not be right for you just yet, they will be in the future if you trust me, if you follow me, if you worship me." We see a second way in which worship is in crisis. Verse 23, worship is in crisis because fallen humanity is increasingly wicked. We get down to verse 23 and it's called the sword song of Lamech. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada, Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." Cain's family becomes a microcosm of the process of sin. They have this technical valor, culturally advanced, but there's moral failure. There's debauchery in the whole mix. And so sin, which is germinated in Adam and cultivated in Cain, finally reaches a harvest when it comes down to Lamech. We see that this generation, this line of Cain, is characterized by sensuality. We see when Lamech takes his wives, the name of the one was Ada. Ada has the idea of being ornamental, adorned, externally beautiful. And Zillah has the idea of the shadowy one or the seductress. The focus of the wives and their names has the idea of externals. Well, that matches, doesn't it? Cain brought a sacrifice to the Lord that on the outside looked okay. But God said, "Cain, I'm not just concerned about the externals. I'm especially concerned about the internals. I'm worried about what's going on in your heart. And your heart's not right. And that's what I'm most concerned about." By the time we get down to Lamech, all he's concerned about is the externals. And look how the Bible says, verse 19. Lamech did what for two wives? What's the word there that's used? He took. He seized. He grasped. It's the same word that's going to be used down in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where it was almost like flesh grabbers, almost like a slave trading thing. I want it, so I will get it. I will have it at any cost. And he takes what he wants because he likes the way it looks on the outside. The name of his daughter then, Naamah, has the idea of lovely, graceful. But in the context, there's also the idea that's probably inherent there that there's the sensual beauty, that she is pleasing, kind of like Herod's daughter. She danced before Herod. So he's proud of his daughter, that she fits in and that she represents well all of his great values of external beauty. Is there a danger in the day and age in which we live that we might think that it only counts if it's pretty? If it's somehow not attractive, then it somehow doesn't have as much value to me and my goals in life. This culture was characterized by its sensuality. It was characterized by self-gratification and indulgence. Lamech takes, he grasps, he seizes it for himself. His three sons specialize in manufacturing articles or goods that are primarily concerned with not eternity, but the here and now. Everything so that things can be pleasant for me now. Things so that life can be easy for me now. Things that will meet my needs and quiet my heart in the immediate present. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul is writing to the Philippians. He's writing from a jail cell. Things aren't going so well for Paul. And he says, folks, I want you to understand, many of whom I've often told you, and now I tell you even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Why? Because their God is their belly, their glory and their shame. They have their minds that are set on earthly things. As we come to worship, as we come here on a Sunday, as we get together on a Wednesday night, as you crack your Bible open in the darkness of the weekday morning before you go off to work, or at night before you lay your head down on the pillow, you are working in the middle of a culture that is wanting to drag you into only the external realities. You're working in the middle of a culture that wants you to be self-indulgent and has more to offer than any other era. Through all the advertising and all the media that we have available to us, your wants are satiated with advertisements. You don't even know you want it, but you see that and you want it. And all of a sudden, as this society continues to birth and burgeon and grow, all of these things are all that matters for them. And God says, I'm calling you out from among them to be ye separate. You've got to have different values than everything that you can see just on the outside. You've got to be willing to wait. Can you have it now? A lot of stuff is available to us right now. But a lot of stuff that's worth having, you have to wait for. And God says, won't you wait? I've got something better for you. Don't trade in on the cheap when I've got something that's of value for you in the future. Hold on. Hold out. But this culture was characterized by self-gratification and self-indulgence. It was characterized by bitterness and vengeance and pride. When you read the story, Cain sees Abel and becomes embittered. And it eats at him. And God warns him, but it keeps eating at him. And finally, he can't take it anymore. And he kills his brother. We don't know how he kills his brother. The word is slaughter. He succumbs to murder. By the time we get down to Lamech, Lamech doesn't just succumb to murder. He comes home and he rejoices in murder. He's excited about it. He brags about it. He boasts about killing. And as he lays out this sword song, we see that it's an unjust killing. Somebody had hurt him. And so because they were willing to hurt him, you know what he's willing to do to them? Get rid of them. Eliminate their life. They had the audacity to hurt me. Talk about licking your wounds. None of us would ever do that, would we? None of us would ever hold on to our hurts and replay them and lick them and look back at them and... That's what he's doing. The bitterness continues to grow and it's an unjust killing. He eliminates life for injuring his body. It's an unfair killing. He says, you know who I've wounded? I've wounded a man, the word is young man, a young man for striking me. It's the same, probably the same incident. But the word that's used there for young man could be a young warrior, like a 20-something. It could be a teenager. The word is even capable of meaning infant. I've slaughtered a child. That'll teach him to mess with me, Lamech. Oh, way to go. Bravo, Lamech. It's unjust, it's unfair, and it's unfinished. He says, wives, gather around and listen. This is one event, but I want you to know something. This is how it works when it comes to Lamech. When you mess with Lamech, you're messing with the wrong guy. And it may even be that he's using this sword song as a means of intimidating his own wives. It's not just a brag. Hey, aren't you glad you're on my side, Ada, Zilla? It may be, and don't you two mess up either, because if it's good for a punk, it's good enough for you. Unless you give me what I want, you better stay in line. What we have here is perhaps a warning to his wives, and it's the worst possible example of what God said would happen in the curse of man dominating his wives. It's not a good thing, but that's what this culture has degenerated to. Pride is something that was hard to get our hands around. Remember Satan? What was Satan's failure? His heart was lifted up because of his beauty. It was lifted up because of his pride. Satan had a privilege. Lucifer had this privileged position, perhaps musical, as you look at the different words that are there in Ezekiel in particular. He probably had a musical position as the guardian cherub of God's glory. God had crafted him so that externally he was beautiful. He made beautiful music. He had a high position. And in all of it, he forgot that God was the source, and he looked at himself as the end of all things. And his heart was lifted up with pride, and God says, I've got to bring you low because you thought you were something. You can look at any number of Christian leaders. Another one fell this week because they have some measure of success, and they start thinking, I got this. I can handle it. I'm in a position. I know what to expect. I can do this. And all of a sudden, that pride sneaks in there. And with pride, we open up the door for all other sins. Oh, we wouldn't ever be proud, would we? We don't ever get up in the day and fail to acknowledge God and just do things in our own strength, do we? I do. I'm not proud of it, but I do. It's not that I mean to be proud. It's just I am. And unless I get down on my knees and consciously worship, you know what's going to be the default mode in my life? Pride, arrogance, bitterness, vengeance. The same things, folks, when we read this book and we read these stories, we can't think this is somebody else. This is us. And that's why it's given to us. Because they're made out of the same stuff that you and I are made of. It's meant to be gross. It's meant to look bad, because it is. But it's not just them, it's us. And unless we make worship a priority, this is what we're capable of. Not me. Not me. Famous last words. This culture is characterized by sensuality, by self-gratification, self-indulgence, bitterness, vengeance, pride. And it keeps getting worse. And it gets worse. And the thing we need to understand is that if we don't make inroads with the gospel, if we don't advance the gospel through worship, and that's the only way the gospel does advance, through worship, if we don't make advancements in the gospel, sin will make inroads into our lives that we never planned on it making. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now listen to this. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Folks, that's when I look in myself in the mirror. When I get down on my knees, I wonder. I wonder if everything that I'm doing just simply has the appearance of godliness, but lacks the power of God in my life. That's my greatest fear. I hope it's your fear too. Because when that becomes what characterizes me, externals, fitting in to a cultural Christianity, I am that far away from advancing not heaven, but hell. And that's what we have here in chapter 4 of the book of Genesis. We continue moving, we see that worship is in crisis because fallen humanity misinterprets God's grace. Verse 24, Cain, or Lamech is talking. He says, I want you to understand something. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's revenge is 77-fold. It's 77-fold in the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text that we have. The Septuagint, the Greek rendition, says 70 times 7. Apparently, Jesus is referencing this text when he tells Peter, how many times should you forgive each other? 70 times 7. Lamech says, for one mistake, I'm going to get him back 70 times 7. Jesus says, not just one mistake, but 70 times 7 mistakes. And every time you must forgive. 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 Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. What a different God. We can't operate that way unless we take our eyes off of people and get our eyes on. Because only God is like that. And you can only be like God when you look at God. And if we're not worshiping God, we're not going to look like God at all. Lamech says, if this is the way it was for Cain, this is the way it is for me. Now, there's one of two things that either is happening here. Either one, he's saying that he's presuming upon God's grace. Cain killed a man, and he didn't have any right because he was comparing himself and he slaughtered his brother. His brother didn't do anything to him. But somebody hurt me. So if somebody hurt me and I killed him, at least I had a good reason. So God's going to be more gracious to me. He's presuming on God's grace. What happens is he looks at the grace that God gave to Cain, and he takes it kind of like a badge of honor. Boy, if that guy can get away with that, I can get away with this. Or the other thing that he's saying is, you know what? God avenged Cain, but you know who's going to avenge Lamech? Lamech's going to avenge Lamech. God only did it 7 times. I'm going to do it 77 times. I can be more in control than God. I don't need God. I can take care of this on my own. You know, it's interesting as God allows man to continue, man repeatedly takes God's grace for granted. One of the favorite verses that we have, not us, but those outside of knowing Christ, say, judge not, ye be not judged. Right? It's a favorite verse. Don't judge me. You're in danger of being judged. One of the verses that isn't their favorite is, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment, Jesus says. In fact, in that same passage where it says, judge not that ye be not judged, Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, how are you supposed to know if there's, you got to make a judgment. Don't waste the holy on that which is a dog. Man, this is kind of harsh language. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he says, don't presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. Don't you know that God's kindness, God's patience, God's willingness to withhold judgment from you at this point is for one purpose? It's meant to lead you to repentance. Repentance. You know why God doesn't smush you like a bug when you sin and shake your fist in His face? It's not because His arm isn't long enough to do it. It's because His heart is big enough and He doesn't want to. And He's giving you time to repent. You think you're getting away with your sin? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you must reap. With regard to believers, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace should abound? What's the answer? In the King James, God forbid. It's as strong as the Greek can put it. No, no. By no means. Don't even think like that. Don't even go there. Well, God's glorified when He gives grace, right? So maybe I should just continue in sin and then I can have lots of grace. Lamech presumes upon God's grace. We as believers can do the same thing. I have Christian license. I have Christian liberty. I can do what I want. Paul says, now listen, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. Not everything that's lawful for you to do is helpful for your life spiritually. In fact, not just your life. Everything may be lawful for you, but everything doesn't build up those around you. And that's what you have the obligation to do. And so he says, because God in His goodness has opened up all of His mercies to you, and He's made things available for you for your resources and your utilization when it's used in His to honor and glorify Him, remember that you still have an obligation to those around you. And even though you might feel free to eat that meat, if your brother struggles with it, don't you eat it because it's not worth the meat. Because it's about building each other up. It's about fellowship in Christ. Worship is in crisis because fallen humanity misinterprets God's grace. Finally, worship is in crisis because fallen humanity is at odds with the people of God. We come down to verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For, she said, God has appointed me another offspring instead of another seed. Remember, there was going to be the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Here's my seed. The one seed went bad. The one seed was wiped out. This must be the seed. For Cain killed him. And to Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The name Enosh, like Adam, has the same capability. Adam means ground, or it means man. It can mean a specific man, Adam, the first one of the race, or it can mean mankind. Enosh has the same idea. It can mean a man, or it can mean men or people. And here we have a second Adam, if you will. We have a new beginning. And it's not a new beginning apart from God. I can do this on my own, thank you very much. It's, wow, really? Another head, another start. What a gracious God. I can't believe you would do this for me. And there's a humility as this line begins to move forward. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. They started organizing themselves around the one that they worshiped. They started identifying themselves by the one that they worshiped. We find the same thing happens in the New Testament. And they were called Christians, first in Antioch. Why? Well, because we worship the Christ. We're all about Jesus. Yeah, that's kind of a convicting thought. If people were to give you a nickname, what would they call you? If people were to give you a nickname, what would they call you? Would it be something that pertains to your height? We were getting our pictures taken one day, and Kyle's standing there, and gal knew none of our names, so she said, hey, too tall. You stand over here. For the rest of that session, he was too tall. Would it be something pertaining to your appearance? Would it be something that pertains to your success? Would it be something pertaining to your occupation? What do people know you by? You know how they knew these people? They knew these people, this line, not by their degenerateness, but because of their worship. At that time, these people were calling on the name of the Lord. At that time, these people gathered every week for worship. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing that God would reach down. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become sons of God. Remember what 1 John says? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. God has reached down and taken you as His own. Do you think about that? Are you excited about that? You live in the middle of a prosperous world, and you don't seem to be prospering like everybody else. But you know what they don't get the title? They don't get that title, Son of God. Now, you want them to. We see that the other line is called the children of the devil. It's the seed of the serpent in Jude 11. Cain and his family and the culture that he creates, it's called the way of Cain. You who worship Jesus Christ, you who are called out from the world, don't you go the way of Cain. It's characterized by defiling the flesh, characterized by rejecting authority, by blaspheming against things that are holy. It says that Cain was of the evil one. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, all of us started out on that side of the coin, on that branch of humanity. We started out as children of disobedience. And as children of disobedience, we also inherited the label children of God's wrath. Praise God. God reached into that group and he saved a poor sinner like me, and he took me on the other side of the equation and said, "Thou art now a child of God." I want you to turn to a couple passages because I want you to understand, as long as you're in this world, you're not going to fit. John chapter 15. Oh, we try so hard to fit into this world. John chapter 15. Verses 18 down through 21. Jesus is talking. He says, "Listen, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it ever hated you. If you were of the world would love you. It would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not any greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also what?" Folks, this is what Jesus said. Are you sure you want to fit in? Is it worth it fitting in? Or are we going to get good with being willing to not fit? Chapter 16, verse 33. End of the next chapter. "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Does that sound like it might be? Maybe? Possibly? "In the world you will have problems." Mark it down. Expect it. Okay? "But be of good courage because I've overcome the world." Go forward just a little bit in your text, if you would. Go up to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because the danger of these two lines, folks, is that there's a distinction, and the distinction diminishes over time. In chapter 4, we have the line of Cain. In chapter 5, we're going to have the line of Seth. But as we come to the beginning of chapter 6 in the book of Genesis, we're going to see that these two lines come together and they're mixed. The godly line and the line of men, they're mixed into one single line, and the bad overtakes the good. We come to chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." What does it mean to be yoked? Does that mean marriage? You don't make a contract with them? It doesn't say what yoked is. That's for you to think about. Are you yoked to unbelievers in some way? Are you harnessed together with unbelievers in some way? Is some way, have you given up ground so that you're letting believers pull you and push you, unbelievers pull you and push you around in ways that you wouldn't choose to go because you don't belong there? But you have to because you're in the yoke with them in some degree. He says, "What partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What accord, harmony, agreement does Christ have with all that is anti-Christ, Belial? What inheritance, what portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? You are the temple of the living God, and God has said, 'I will make a dwelling among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people.' Therefore, go out from their midst and be ye separate from them." Don't try to fit in. "Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty." Go over up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 12 and 13. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will suffer persecution." They will be persecuted. "While evil people and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Folks, this is the way it works. And so we come to Numbers chapter 25. We have Balaam, who can't call a curse on the people of Israel because they're the people of God. And so what does he do? He instructs Balak, "If you do this, you'll get them. Get them to intermingle with you. Just get them to intermingle with them. Don't let them think they're separate." We come up a little bit farther, and God warns the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "Don't you dare intermingle. Don't you consider yourself as a part of the here and now, because you're not. You're a part of my people with a future and an inheritance and a reward, and you're different. You can't fit in because you don't fit in. He comes to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and he says, leaders in particular, kings, don't marry unsaved wives, because they'll tear your heart away from me and you will bring my people away from me. It happens. It happens with Solomon. They go into exile. They come back. They're in the land. We come to the middle of the book of Ezra, end of book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And we see that it's not just any people that are intermarrying once again, but it's the leaders. And Nehemiah gets down, he pulls his hair, he takes his robe, he says, what are you thinking? God called you out to be separate. You failed to be separate, so he threw you into captivity. He brought you back in his grace, and now what are you trying to do? You're trying to fit in again. Folks, we're not going to fit. And if your heart's desire is to fit, it means you don't fit somewhere else. If your heart's primary desire is to fit in down here, it reveals that you don't fit up there. Worship is absolutely at the center of who we are as Christians. And God has called us to worship in the middle of this crisis, a worship crisis. And it is in crisis because fallen humanity is allowed to prosper. Fallen humanity is increasingly wicked. Fallen humanity misinterprets God's grace. And fallen humanity is at odds with God's people. The most important thing that you and I can learn to do is to get our eyes off of us and off of this and onto God. How are you doing at that this week?